You would turn to the book of Numbers, to chapter 25 of that book, and we continue with our sermons in this part of the Word of God. And just again, for the benefit of those who are worshipping with us from other places, it's really part of a series of sermons which we've entitled From Sinai to Jordan, and that's that period of time when the children of Israel left the mountain of Sinai after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, and until they came to the banks of the river Jordan, where the Lord took them over into the land of Canaan. We've gone through the book of Leviticus over many, many months, and at present it's the book of Numbers, and for this morning it's chapter 25. We'll read the first 13 verses of Numbers chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people on to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. And Israel joined himself on to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Take all the heads of the people, and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. Moses said unto the judges of Israel, Slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake amongst them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Amen. As you will have readily seen from those verses that we read this morning in Numbers chapter 25, it's one of those passages of the Word of God which must come under the heading of solemn and sobering in every way. The incident concerned involves another one of the great acts of judgment that God carried out upon the nation of Israel during those days just before they entered into the land of Canaan. And whereas there might be a tendency on the part of some simply to bypass such an incident as that in our day, in the whole totality of the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit of God has given to us, it would be absolutely wrong to do that. Indeed, it would be to the detriment of our souls and our understanding of the whole of the Word of God, even to attempt to do any such thing in any way. As we'll see, the whole incident, in fact, belongs to everything that has just gone before in the previous chapters of the book of Numbers, which the Lord has given to us. It comes to be referred to later on in the book of Numbers, towards the conclusion of the book of Numbers, as the Holy Spirit of God brings the book to its conclusion. It's used to govern the behavior of the children of Israel at one point in their life when they have entered into the land of Canaan. It's taken up in the book of Psalms as the Holy Spirit of God gives us one of those great reviews of the life of the children of Israel in those days. It's one of the specific incidents which the Apostle Paul mentions in the Epistle to the Corinthians, those things that are given and written, he says, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And above all things, it is brought to its ever-abiding spiritual application by none other than our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if there was no other reference in the whole of the Word of God, apart from the reference which Christ makes to this incident concerning the children of Israel, that would be reason enough for us to turn to the incident and to see how it does apply to us and applies to all the people of God for all generations to come. So for this morning then, we're going to look at the incident itself, what it belongs to and what it consists of, and then we'll look at the applications, how it is to be understood and how it is to be used in the course of our life. The incident itself, what it belongs to and what it consists of, and then the applications and how it is to be understood and how it is to be used in the course of our life today. So first of all then, the incident itself, what it belongs to and what it consists of. And what it belongs to, of course, is, as I've indicated, all the sequence of events that has gone before in the preceding chapters of this book of Numbers. And you remember, that's where that man Balak, the king of Moab, has employed another man called Balaam to put a curse on the heads of the children of Israel so that they wouldn't advance any further into the land of Canaan. Balaam, you remember, was a pagan prophet in those days, an enchanter, a soothsayer, a medium as we would call today, one who gave allegiance to all kinds of gods and so had no difficulty, you see, whatsoever in using the name of the Lord God of Israel and going to call up, as it were, the name of the Lord God of Israel as this particular occasion required. And so when this man Balak and the rulers of the land of Midian sent this request to Balaam that he would come and put one of his famous curses on the heads of the children of Israel, Balaam had no hesitation whatsoever in going to the Lord God of Israel, as he would have gone to other gods on other occasions as the occasion required. Now, to cut a very, very long story short, eventually God tells Balaam to go to Balak and to the rulers of the land of Midian and open up his mouth before them. But when he would open up his mouth, it wouldn't be the words of Balaam as such that would come out from his mouth. It would be the words that God would put in his mouth. And those words, far from pronouncing a curse on the nation of Israel, those words indeed would convey the blessings of God on that nation. The blessedness that they had as being his people and being his nation, and the blessings that were yet to come as they would walk in the ways of the Lord. And so what you have then in those preceding chapters are those four prophetic utterances, those things that Balaam spoke but was constrained to speak under the hand of the Lord upon him, concluding, of course, with that great prophetic word concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours to be the Savior of his people forevermore. You remember from last week in verse 17 of that chapter 24, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheath. Now that's Christ, you remember, as we said, in the immediate fulfillment of that word of prophecy. Of course, it is David. A scepter would rise up in Israel. David would be the great king, and he would rule and reign in the nation of Israel and carry out many of these conquests which Balaam prophesied of at that time. But ultimately, my friends, the fulfillment comes in our Lord Jesus Christ, great David's greater son. And when Balaam is given to describe Christ as a star coming out of Jacob and a scepter rising out of Israel, that's the Christ who was to come, and that's exactly how it was when Christ came. He came as the prophet and the priest and the king of his people to rule and reign in the lives of his people all their days and on into heaven and glory at last. You remember at his first coming, we are told that the day star from on high had visited us. And when Christ himself speaks about his second coming, he says, I am the bright and the morning star. And just as the morning star heralds in the dawn of the day, Christ will herald in the eternal day. He is all that Balaam was given to prophesy about as God gave him those words to speak. Was Balaam a true prophet, a child of God? In no way. In no way whatsoever. And those ever-abiding lessons, you remember, that come out of the whole affair to our hearts and our souls. One, that if we would have Christ as our Savior, now listen, we will have Christ alone. Only Jesus and Jesus only. And that other great lesson, that we are never to confuse what God may choose to do and what we are commanded to do. You remember Balaam, as we said, was polytheistic. He worshipped and served and gave allegiance to many gods, many gods. But Israel's God-given religion said this, thou shalt have no other God beside me, no other God whatsoever. And when that comes to its fullness in the gospel of Christ, it does so in the words of Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's the first lesson. And the second, as I've said, that God could use Balaam in the way that he did, because God can use whatever he chooses to use, whenever he chooses to use it, however he chooses to use it. We can't do that. And would to God some of the people of God would grasp that in our day, my friends, that what God chooses to do and what we are commanded to do may diverge, and we are only to look at what we are commanded to do. But so Balaam came forth to put the curse on the children of Israel, as that man Balak and the rulers of Midian had requested him to do. But instead of the cursing, there came the blessing. And in that sense, you see, the whole venture ended in absolute and total failure. So that's what has gone before. Now then, as we come into this chapter 25 of the book, my friends, one great lesson immediately comes before us, and it's this, that the devil doesn't rest very long in his assaults and in his attacks on the things of the Lord our God in this world of ours. That's immediately what you're confronted with when you come into this particular chapter. All of that that was proposed and carried out has failed. But when you come into this next chapter, you see, then there comes that great lesson that the devil hasn't retired, and that the devil is as active as ever in attacking the things of the Lord. You see, this whole incident that is now brought before us does belong to those things that have gone before, and the Word of God makes that clear. Because later on in the book, and I'll not go into all the details just now, but we're told that the children of Israel were told to declare war on the Midianites. And when they made that war on the Midianites, then in fact they were to make a clean sweep, as you would say. And there was one particular group of the Midianites that they were absolutely to be clear about in their dealing with them, and that was those who were called the woman of Midian. Now listen to the word then that Moses speaks to the people. And Moses said unto them, have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, Baal Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now you see those words. He said, deal with the woman of Midian, because it was through the woman of Midian that Israel turned to worship and serve Baal. And that was at the instigation of Balaam. of Balaam. It was Balaam, through his counsel to Balak, that gave my friends to Balak what he probably realized was an infallible tactic. Namely, if you want to bring Israel down, and if you want to bring the wrath of God upon Israel, get them to worship and serve another God. And the woman of Midian, you see, and the daughters of Moab, well, you know what they were in the whole thing. They were the bait. They were the lure. People of Israel began, as it says in that first verse of the chapter, to commit whoredoms with the woman of Moab. But my friends, there was a greater goal in the heart and the mind of Balaam and Balak, under the devil, And that was to get the children of Israel away from worshipping the one true God whom they were to worship and whom they were to worship alone. You see, in those verses, verse 1, and Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they, that's the daughters of Moab, called the people of Israel, onto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, the Baal, the great pagan deity that was worshipped in that particular area in the land of Moab. And my friends, as the children of Israel joined themselves to the worship of Baal Peor, God's wrath was kindled against them, and God sent down his judgment upon them. And you see very, very clearly, and listen to this for a word of application, what the devil couldn't accomplish through that outward attack, he was now going to accomplish through an inward assault. And you read the Acts of the Apostles, and if ever you would be a Christian with any knowledge of how your God and my God works, read the Bible. Read the Bible. And if you read the Acts of the Apostles, it's almost a constant to-ing and fro-ing, an outward attack, an inward attack, an outward attack, an inward attack. What the devil can't accomplish in an outward attack, then he brings in his other great tactic, and he will contaminate and plague the church of the living God. You see, in the first incident, we are dealing with God's absolute sovereign care and protection of his people. Absolute sovereign care and protection. There were those who wanted them cursed at that point. No, he says, you shall not curse them. And that was God in his sovereign care and protection of those people. But in this incident, my friends, we are dealing with their responsibility to walk before the Lord their God in the way that they should. And that's two other things that we're never to confuse and mix up in our thinking. The devil doesn't give up his attacks on the people of God, my friends, on the churches of God, on the cause of God, however you want to put that. And this incident, you see, concerning Israel in those days with Baal Peor is to teach us that very thing, and to teach us that very thing over and over and over and over again. That's the point. It all hangs together, you see. It all belongs to that which has gone before. And what has gone before is the failure of an attempt to bring down Israel by an outward attack. And what follows is this integrating of the people with all kinds of wrong forms of religion. And surely that will bring them. So that's what the incident belongs to. It belongs to that which has gone before. And I've said it to you often enough, even with regards to the chapter divisions. When you read a new chapter, always go back a few verses. Because everything must be understood in its setting, in how the Holy Spirit has given us the Bible. And do that. And all of this belongs to what has gone before. Well, what does it consist of? Let me just run through the incident itself. We have it on the pages of the Word of God. And as I said at the beginning, pretty solemn reading, pretty sobering reading indeed. The people enter into these whoredoms, as they're called, with the daughters of Moab. These acts of adultery and fornication, which the laws of Israel through the Lord our God, and yet absolutely condemned outright. Now, not only with the heathen nations round about, but amongst themselves. Because God said and says absolutely clearly, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's clear. An awful lot of problem today people seem to have with understanding what God says. If anybody doesn't understand what God is saying there, they better get themselves committed to a lunatic asylum. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And you see, as I've said, my friends, as the Lord spoke that commandment, he reiterated that commandment in 101 different ways. But to understand that it wasn't simply physical adultery that these people were indulging in, that was a means to an end. As I've said, they were the bait. They were the lure. And what they ultimately were to do was this, they were to join themselves to Baal Peor. And it's almost marriage language, you see. Marriage language. They joined themselves to a pagan idol. And when they did that, then the hand of the Lord came upon them. In verse 4 then of the chapter, God tells Moses to take all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the tribes, who had failed to halt the people in their behavior, and hang up the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the tribes, against the rising of the sun. He says, isn't that vivid? We've all passed through Inverness or through any point just when the sun happens to be rising. And you see the things that are silhouetted. And what is to be silhouetted against the rising of his sun were these leaders of the nation of Israel who had failed to hold the people back from their whoredoms and their worshipping of the Baal of Peor. Then in addition to that, in verse 5, Moses tells the judges of Israel to slay every man that was under their jurisdiction who had joined himself to Baal Peor in the worship of his name. And then in verse 6 of the chapter, it would appear, in fact, that the Lord's wrath against them is going to be held back because they've come in repentance and weeping before the congregation of the children of Israel. When something happened, and what happened absolutely sealed their fate at that time. Now, what happened was this. Just as the people were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, we're told at the end of verse 6, into the midst of the camp of the Israelites, there marched one of their number, a young man by the name of Zimri, as we're told later on in the chapter, and in company with a Midianite princess that he had brought into the camp, the two of them proceeded into one of the tents in the camp to set up tent together. Quite brazen, quite open, in blatant violation of everything that God had said in his law. And in the light of that, and on account of the fact that nobody did anything about it, God sent a plague into the midst of the camp. And it wasn't until that man Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, rose up and followed the pair into the camp and thrust the two of them through with a javelin, it wasn't till then that God took away his wrath and held back his judgment against that nation. And if you want the sequence of events, the Holy Spirit of God gives us that in the book of the Psalms, as I've said in Psalm 106, one of those historical reviews of the children of Israel. And in verse 28 of that Psalm 106, it says, they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their inventions, and the plague broke in upon them. Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stead. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. So you see the incident. Get the whole picture, because you'll need it in a moment. Israel sinned against God in turning away from the true worship of the true God. God executed his judgment in the way that he did in the light of that. And it was only on account of the intervention of that man Phinehas that God then took away his judgment, held back his judgment, and that's what the incident sets before us. Now, I don't want to repeat any of that. You see the whole picture? How does it apply to us today? Where does it find its applications for us today? When we say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, do we mean it? Do we mean it? Well, how is this portion of scripture profitable to us? And above all things, my friends, first and foremost, you turn to the words of the risen Savior himself. You'll find those at the back of the Bible in the book of the Revelation and in chapter 2. And please do turn to that portion of the Word of God. Revelation chapter 2. And in that chapter, of course, the risen Christ is speaking to the churches in those days. He has spoken to the church at Ephesus. He has spoken to the church at Smyrna. And then in verse 12, he comes to the church, speak to the church at Pergamos. Now in verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in these days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Now you see what the Lord is saying to that church. He says, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there, in the midst of the church, them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And Christ is referring back, my friends, to that incident, and he's saying this to that church. He's saying, I have a controversy with you for tolerating those which teach teachings which cause the people of God to stumble from the true worship of Jesus Christ the Savior. That's what Christ is saying. Just as Balaam's teaching, working through Balak, brought the nation of Israel down, so says the Savior, what you are permitting and tolerating in your midst, if you don't deal with it, is going to bring you down. You see, there were two bits in Israel's behavior. One, they fell to the tactics of Balaam and Balak as Balaam passed on the tactics to contaminate the worship of the Lord God of Israel. And two, they ultimately failed to do anything about it. Now that's the two points. They fell and they failed. They fell to the tactic, to all of those workings of those enticements, and they ultimately failed to do anything about it. And you see, as that young man Zimri walked into the camp of Israel in those days, with his pagan girlfriend on his arm, and they both waltzed off into one of the tents in the camp. Let me say it without levity. They weren't going in there to play dominoes. God's wrath fell because nobody did anything about it. And it was only when Phinehas rose up and smote them in the way that he did, it was only then that God turned back his anger from the heads of those people. And my dear friends, if you profess Jesus Christ as your Savior, you listen to what your Savior is saying. And when Christ takes up that incident, my friends, with regards to that church at Smyrna, his controversy with them is that they are failing to do anything about those who are in their midst, who teach those doctrines that draw away from the one true God. You see, in the words that he goes on to say in verse 16, repent, he says, repent, or else I will come on to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. They had opened up the doors of the church, my friends, in allowing those teachings and those doctrines and that behavior, which was alien to the gospel of Christ, every bit as alien as the behavior of the children of Israel in those days was alien to the worship of the Lord God of Israel. And they had failed to do anything about it, just as Israel had failed to do anything about it in their day. And Christ is saying, in fact, if you want to wed the two things together, you better get a Phinehas to rise up in your midst to do something about it. Because if you do nothing about it, I will come quickly, he says. Quickly. And that plague, you see, fell suddenly. Suddenly. And it wasn't until, as I say, that young man rose up to avert the anger of the Lord God of Israel, that anger was averted. That's the application. That's not my application. That's Christ's application. As Christ takes that Old Testament incident and applies it to his New Testament church, that is exactly how he applies it. He applies to a church who was tolerating teaching and doctrine alien to his gospel and his truth. What a word of application for our day. For our day. When there are so-called professing churches of Christ and professing people of God within those churches, tolerating the heresies of hell and errors and novelties and notions that have got nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Savior, where those things are allowed or winked at or applauded. We've got great thinkers who are leading us into truths that we never saw before. Not truths being led into, my friends. Not truths. You see, you have a look at the totality of the words that Christ spoke to that church at Pergamos at that time. And he sets down quite a few things to their credit up to that point. He says, if you remember those verses we read together, they dwelt where Satan had his seat. That was true. Pergamos was one of the centers in those days where emperor worship was carried out. And the worship of the emperor of Rome, you see, as a deity, as a god, Pergamos was one of the centers. Some of the people of God had to die because they would not deny Jesus Christ as the only one true God. Dear old Polycarp, you remember. That's why he died. Also, he tells them that they had held fast his name up to that point. They had not denied the faith. There had even been taken out of their midst, one who died to be a martyr of Jesus Christ. And you see, all of those things Christ refers to, and then he says, but, I have a few things against thee. And so he goes on to speak about how they are tolerating those in their midst who hold the doctrines of Balaam, the man who taught Balak to draw away the nation of Israel from the worship of their God. And then comes his warning, repent, or I will come quickly to you. My friends, when you get that whole picture, and get that whole picture, all of those things which those people in Pergamos had done in the past wouldn't amount to anything if they didn't act in the present. And if they didn't act in the present with this one thing, expelling those from their midst who were teaching doctrines alien to the gospel of Christ. Now, have you got that? Have you got that? And as I say, in these days, my, so many, the professing people of God, so-called churches of God, need to take the risen Savior's words to Pergamos and say, that's us. That's us. And we'd better do something about it. And all of the commendations and everything else won't matter, my friends, unless they act in that one thing that the risen Savior is holding against them. Let me say this. When you come to a passage like this, there are a lot of things that you just simply have to say. And I have never made any secret of the fact that I can't understand the mindset of the professing people of God who are willing to be an integral part of any church or denomination or structure which denies the truth of the risen Christ. I can't understand that. How any believer who says they are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, that they are Christ only by grace and his workings in his their life, can be part and parcel of a denomination, a structure, a church that denies the essentials of the gospel. I can't understand that. And let me say this. That's got nothing whatsoever to do with my psychological makeup. It's got everything to do with the word of the living God. You see, as our Lord goes on there to speak, my friends, about that church at Pergamos, and they have those and are tolerating those who hold the doctrines of Balaam, and he says also, he speaks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, another group like those who held to the doctrine of Balaam, or maybe another name simply for those who held the doctrine of Balaam. But whatever. Listen to what the Lord says. Verse 14 again. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, are you listening? I think there are some people, and they have built up such an idolatrous image of Jesus Christ in their mind that they don't think Christ is capable of uttering some of the words that he hated, uttered. And he says, with regards to that false teaching that you are tolerating in your midst, let me tell you this. I hate it, he says. I hate it. Why not? Why not? Because that kind of teaching did two things and does two things. It took away the glory from Christ, and it took away grace from man. You see, if you're unconverted today, my friend, you'll get people who will teach you this. They will say it doesn't matter how you live. God is a God of love. And when you appear before him in that eternal day, God will take you into heaven and into glory at last. That's not true. That's false teaching. There are those who will teach you or tell you, all you need to do is try to follow Jesus in some nebulous form or other. He came into the world to be an example, to teach us how to live and to teach us how to die. And I say this reverently, my friends, reverently. Christ is no example to my soul as to how to die. He died in agony and bloody sweat, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he wasn't dying as an example for dying. He was dying to expiate my sins through his own blood by his death on the cross. And anyone who teaches you any other thing, my friends, I tell you, Christ hates that teaching. Because it takes away the glory of the cross from him and the grace of the cross from me. It's high time, you know, the people of God got the Bible into their hearts and souls. We live in a Bible-less age, started a good few years back, and we're now in the full bloom of it. And by the grace of God, my friends, in our thinking today, by the grace of God, let us think as Christ thought when the apostle says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And all the direct application of that with regards to our humiliation and all the rest. But let this mind be in us as well that was in Christ Jesus concerning heresy and error and false teaching and what we are to do with it. Listen again. Until there rose up one in Israel to deal with that which was taking them away from their God, God's anger was kindled against them. And until the people of God, my friends, learn to deal with those things that take away from the glory of Jesus Christ the Savior, I can't see anything other than the wrath of God abiding upon us. Let me just say this. Get off a lot of puzzlement today. Why is God withholding his hand? Why aren't we seeing blessing? Why are these judgments coming upon us? Now, there's a multiplicity of answers to that. And not one of us needs to look any further than our own heart. But in the generality, if the professing Church of Christ, my friends, is willing to tolerate, and if some of the professing people of God are willing to tolerate those who teach things alien to the praise of Christ, what do we expect? What on earth do we expect? By the grace of God, think as Christ thought. And by the grace of God, act as we ought to act. The time's going away. Let me just turn then just a few words to that acting side, that human side, because you can say rightly, as Christ took up that incident and applied it in the way that he does, that's the divine side of things speaking to us. How do we act? And you get that, in fact, in the nation of Israel. They learned from it, at least at one point. And they learned from it when they came into that land of Canaan that God had given to them. You remember how Joshua and the other leaders divided up the land? And 2.5 tribes got their inheritance on the other side of the River Jordan. Now, that was the arrangement. Now, the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the River Jordan at one point built an altar. When the other tribes got to hear that the 2.5 tribes had built an altar, they were horrified. Because what they thought was this: they're going to set up another form of worship. There was only one altar in Israel. And that was the altar that God had set up in the midst of the tabernacle that God had given to them. And when the other tribes heard that they were building another altar on the other side of the Jordan, they were absolutely horrified. Now, as it turned out, the 2.5 tribes had acted stupidly. They weren't building an altar to make sacrifices on. They were building an altar as a memorial. But you see, stupidity can cause as much trouble in the church as anything else. They were stupid. But at that point, the other tribes didn't know that, and so they sent off a delegation to the 2.5 tribes. Now, listen to how they reasoned. And they came on to the children of Reuben and to the children of Gad and to the half-tribe of Manasseh onto the land of Gilead. And they spake with them, saying, "Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, in that ye have builded an altar that ye might rebel this day against the Lord?" Now listen, is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord? You see? They go back, my friends, to what took place that day with Baal Peor, and they say to those people, "Look, is that too little? Have you forgotten what God did to us on account of what we did at Baal Peor?" And that lesson, my friend, unless we learn from the mistakes which God displays for us on the pages of the Word of God, we'll repeat those mistakes. That's why we need a whole Bible. That's why the apostle says these things were written for our admonition. They weren't written to fill up some pages between two black covers of the book. They were written for our admonition. And it's as those Israelites call to mind what God did over that incident, then they go and they appeal to those people in the light of that incident. Let me just say this. Do you know who headed the delegation? It was Phinehas. Phinehas. Who else? Who else? Wasn't any point in sending somebody, my friends, in a matter like that who had no convictions? You ever see some of the panels of doctrine, as they're called, that are set up in our national churches? They're full of men and women who deny the basics of the gospel. There was one recently there that was looking into the issue of sodomy that was headed up by a professed lesbian. They sent Phinehas to head the delegation. A man of conviction. A man who had seen by bitter experience what had happened to the people in those days. And so they come and they learn and have learnt from what has gone before. That's the application. Do you know your Bible? Do you know the history of your church even, my friends? That's what we learn from, so that we don't commit the same mistakes in God's name. And then just to conclude, what of Phinehas himself? You know, that's written, I'm sure, in the book of Psalms for our blessing and for our encouragement. You remember what the Holy Spirit said through the psalmist? Then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed, and that was counted unto him for righteousness. Does that mean we're saved by works? The same expression that Paul uses about Abraham. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And my dear friends, Phinehas is set forth for us as an example, as a man who believed his religion in Israel and acted upon it to the glory and the honor of the Lord God of Israel. And let me say this too, that our risen Savior makes the exact same application for encouragement to those people if they will do what they should do with those who were teaching false things in their midst. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth. You got the whole picture. Here was a church, had much to commend it up to that point. Now, says Christ, there's one issue. Deal with that issue. If you don't deal with that issue, I'll come upon you. If you do deal with that issue, I'll pour my blessings out upon you. That's Jesus' application. Jesus' application. And terrifying and sobering and solemnizing as the whole incident with Baal Peor is, my friends, I trust you see. You can't set it aside. And those who have set it aside have robbed themselves of one way in which we are to act as the people of God in the world. May the Lord bless it to us for his name's sake.